We're going to be looking at a contradiction of terms of sorts. And we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. But as we were planning our service today, we feel as though the Lord would have us sing this song over you as opposed to this being congregational. And then us together joining in on the song, Your Love, O Lord. So we've rewritten a very familiar song to us here at Cornerstone of how deep the Father's love for us. It's one of those songs, I mean, it's a beautiful hymn, but it's one of those songs that when I read the words and hear the music, I can't figure out why the dude wrote it in a major key, because I think it should be in minor. And that's not to say that he didn't do a good job. He did a great job. It is to say that maybe there's a different way for us to hear it today and for us to receive it today. So Isaiah 53 came to mind as we enter into this time of focusing on God's love for us. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So you can take whatever posture you want, if you want to sit down, if you want to lay down, if you want to close your eyes, whatever, but really contemplate and meditate the words of this song.
Away. sin that held him there. Until it was a confess, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.
Technological morning. I'm going to pray. God, you give us good tools and good things that we want to steward it well, but we also don't want to be distracted. You know, we don't want to be pulled off of our focus. And so sometimes, like, the good things that we have, they go nuts. And sometimes it's just a direct work of the enemy, you know, coming against technology and coming against the things that we use. And we want to pray against distraction. You know, stuff is stuff, and sometimes it breaks. But we want to pray that we keep our focus, and that we keep our focus on you, and on your word, and on who you are, and you in our midst, and worshiping you, and loving you, and being with you this morning. And so, so in the midst of whatever else it is that's already gone wrong, and whatever else it is that might go wrong still, keep our focus where it belongs. Keep our hearts pointed and directed to you. So, yeah, we bless you, and we thank you for the good things you give us. Most especially, we thank you for you. Yeah, in Jesus' name, amen. We've, over the course of the last, I don't know, month or two, have been rolling on something of a theme of sonship and what it means for us to be sons of God. And if you've been with us over those course of weeks, like, you know that, you're aware of the teaching that we've been looking at through Scripture and whatnot. And if you weren't here last week, last week and this week are sort of connected. If you remember last week, while we sang our last song, I was in the back of the room, and I felt like God directed me, and I heard God say, they don't believe that I love them. And so I shared that with you folks, and we talked a little bit about God's heart for us to receive his love, and about the need for repentance in the midst of that, for a turning from the things that we want to believe, the things that we naturally believe, and a turning back to God, a choosing to repent and to come back underneath him. And it was that concept that stuck in our heads this past week. And so we planned today's service with that repentance concept in mind. And again, not a repentance in a shame-based concept, but a repentance in a struggle concept and in a need to return to who God is, a constant need. Repentance should not be an action of the Christian. It should be a posture of the Christian. We should be continually turning ourselves back to the Lord and back to his ways, back to his thoughts, back to his mind. We lose track and get off track so easily. And so as you can see, maybe even in our worship and through the rest of our time together, what we're going to be talking about is that sonship struggle and about the need for faith therein and about faith that leads us and God's kindness that leads us to repentance, that turns us back to him where he births more faith in us and where we believe more deeply who we are in Christ. And so we're just sort of going to flow through our service together in this time through scripture, through word, through song, through different things. We had some media planned, but that's obviously out. And so we're going to just let God's Spirit speak to us through the different elements as we think and contemplate and receive from the Lord the sonship struggle and what it is that happens in us when God names us and adopts us in ways that the enemy comes against us and that our own self, our own flesh comes against who it is that God has named us to be deep in our identities. So that's where we're headed. That's our concept for this morning. Tim?
I just want to invite you to, where you're at, close your eyes and just listen. Reading from Psalm 42. As the deer longs for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, "Where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God.
For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, "Abba, Father." Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir.
Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace that he poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich and in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance that he promised and that he purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that saved Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms.
We are all intellectual and spiritual beings. For us, particularly the two of us standing up here now, it's easy to be caught up in our minds at the risk of everything else, particularly when it comes to sonship. The obvious problem with this is that what we think and what our Father says are often very opposed. And our minds can never compete or compare with our Father. We have found, through much stubborn struggle, and continue to find that our minds play a sort of quantum mechanics on our sonship, wherein thinking about the subject changes the result, and rarely for the better. See, I know what the Father says about my adoption into his family of sons, and I can intellectually accept this as true. The problem, however, is actually believing that it is true, which is a matter of the heart, not of the mind. The problem for adopted sons is that we tend to see ourselves in one of three distinct states. God's desire is for us to see ourselves as sons, but in our minds, we can also see ourselves as orphans or as merely adopted. Before we have knowledge of our adoption, it is perfectly appropriate for us to identify ourselves as orphans. For indeed, that is what we are. But when we become aware of our adoption, it gets ever so much more tricky. This knowledge of being adopted is the hardest place to find myself. It is a serious temptation to only see myself as such. But if all I see is me being adopted, then I am no better off and indeed no different than an orphan. Because only an orphan goes through the process of adoption. And as long as I see myself as merely an orphan going through the process of adoption, the reality of sonship will never take hold. I will continue to live as an orphan, acting as if I am alone and abandoned, pursuing my own significance and identity. But only a father can provide significance and identity, and we cannot choose our fathers. The truth is this: I am God's son. He chose me. And though he tells me that I have been adopted, he does not consider me, and I am not, an adopted son. I am just a son. No good father, when introducing his sons, says, "These are my sons, but the youngest is adopted." He just says, "These are my sons." Why would God, the perfect father, be any different? The truth is that the adoption process for me, for all of us, took place once at the cross. At that point, through the blood of Jesus, our adoption was sealed for all time. There is no application process, waiting, or trial period. wherein the Father examines you to see if you're worthy of being called a son. In fact, the Father found me to be unworthy, and despite that, gave up his firstborn son to death and to the grave, then raised him up and pointed at me and said, now you are my son. That was the adoption process. And as Jesus said, that process is finished. It is this faith in that one-time adoption that allows me to be and to live as and to see myself as a son. This is not something that you or I can think ourselves through. It comes only by belief, which is faith, which comes only through hearing the Father's word, sometimes over and over and over again, until my mind gives way to my heart and my heart gives way to my Father. See, the orphan thinks, I have to strive to earn my Father's love.
But the Father says, you are a son by faith. Because Jesus is my son, you are my son. Jesus earned it for you. There is nothing you can do.
But the orphan thinks, I don't feel like a son.
The Father says, the power that raised Jesus from the dead and subjected all things to him is the same power that makes you my son. It is not up to you to feel it, but to see yourself with my eyes and to have the eyes of your heart opened to me.
The orphan thinks, the only father I ever knew abandoned me or abused me or ignored me. I don't even know what a good father looks like or how to love one.
The Father says, that's okay. Now you call me Papa. I will never reject you.
The orphan says, or thinks, I can never keep the standards of my father.
The Father says, your inheritance does not depend on any law. Whatever law you try to keep has already been fulfilled by the blood of my son, Jesus. He makes you holy so that you can freely be my son. All I ask is that you love me, trust me, seek me, and be my son. My sons know what to do.
The orphan thinks, I can never compare to my father's other sons.
The Father says, I do not acknowledge any order or favor. Or degrees of standing among my sons. Even my firstborn, Jesus himself, considers himself a co-heir with you.
The orphan thinks, I will never arrive at this place of sonship.
The Father says, there is no place for you to go. It is already done. Open the eyes of your heart.
The orphan thinks, I am alone, unwanted, and undesired.
But the Father says, I chose you before the beginning of time to be my son. It is what I wanted to do. It is what I always wanted to do. I did this for my own pleasure. You are my pleasure. When I adopted you, my spirit joined with yours. I love you, and I have made my home with you.
If everybody could stand up, please. We're going to do Lectio Divina, which again is listening to scripture and meditating on it. And so I wanted everybody's blood flowing, so to speak. But as we're standing, let's take a posture of receiving. There's obviously not going to be any words on the screen. So close your eyes and get with God. And I'm going to read a passage from 2 Corinthians over you, three different times from three different translations or phrasings. And just be listening to the Holy Spirit. What is he saying to you through this passage in it? Christ's love compels us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believed that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. Indeed, love of Christ constrains us. Having judged this, that one for all died, then all died, and for all he died, that they who live no longer to themselves should live,
but to the one for them having died and having been raised again. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Christ's love compels us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. You can have a seat.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him.
The enemy does two things. He deceives and he accuses. And both of those things can take root in our hearts when it comes to living in the sonship that God gives us as our identity in Christ. Deception generally is the enemy trying to get you to believe something wrong about God. Accusation is generally the enemy trying to get you to believe something wrong about yourself or about those around you. Deceit and accusation are very typical but very effective ways that the enemy comes against us. Obviously, when we look at sonship in Scripture, there's one place to look at, right? I mean, the Son of God lived among us. The Word became flesh and was here. He engaged us and he lived with us. And Hebrews tells us that he experienced every struggle that we experience. That we don't have a high priest who is disconnected from us. We have a high priest who is empathetic to what it is that we go through. We have a high priest who understands sonship struggles. Jesus, here in Matthew 4, is clearly in that space, right, of sonship struggle. Because, you know, when Jesus engages the enemy in this context, he's doing so from a standpoint of a son who's been sent. Jesus knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly why he's here. He knows exactly what his mission is, and he follows his Father's voice. And so as he follows his father's voice, he goes out into the wilderness where he's tempted of the enemy for 3 days, or I'm sorry, for 40 days. Three of those were given a clue into, like we were able to see it. If we look at what Jesus was tempted with, and we look at the way that Jesus engaged the enemy, it gives us some direct application for what it means for us to live rooted in our sonship, even when the enemy seeks to have us something believe wrong about God, wrong about ourselves, wrong about those around us. Look at the text in Matthew 4. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread." And Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." And then the enemy tempts him with glory. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said, "Again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the third time, the enemy offers him the kingdoms of the world, if he'll just bow down and worship him. And Jesus again quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There's a lot of ways that you can think about Matthew 4. One of the common applications of Matthew 4 is that this is a good reason that you should memorize Scripture. Because when the enemy comes against you, then, you know, that Scripture will be right there in your head, and you can use that in a powerful way in a moment of temptation. Everybody, look me in the face. Memorizing Scripture isn't going to help you beat sin. You can memorize Scripture till you're blue in the face and still not receive who it is that God has made you to be. Jesus didn't memorize Scripture. Jesus believed Scripture. And Jesus fed himself on Scripture and thus memorized it. But the starting point for Jesus was not a spiritual discipline to say, I better store these things up in me so that I'm ready. Rather, Jesus knew who his source point was. Jesus stayed connected to the Father in all things. The story of the Gospels is Jesus trying to get away from people to get to the Mount of Olives to pray. And people continually finding him in these spaces where he's trying to be with God. Jesus fed on God. When the enemy says to him, "Turn these stones into bread," he's tempting Jesus to find his sustenance somewhere else. Jesus didn't just know Scripture, but he believed it. Like, God's word had authority in his life. God's word and what God said about who he was and about what God said about who his people are and how God instructed his people to live, like, Jesus put stock in that. His heart was in that. It was connected to that. Jesus didn't just believe. Jesus believed. Jesus didn't just know Scripture. Jesus fed on the word of the Lord. When the sonship struggles hit us, when we find ourselves in places of temptation, failure, sin, addiction, heartache, abuse, worry, fear, abandonment, idolatry, all of these things can serve to misdefine who we are. And the enemy can say any number of things through any number of those situations. And the question is not, do we know what God said about it? The question is do we believe what God said about it? And do we believe it enough to submit ourselves to it? And I don't mean this in like a cheesy kind of a way where it's like, just believe already. I'm talking about opening our spirit to the Holy Spirit so that he can birth faith within us to receive the word of the Lord to us. Most of us live our lives woefully ignorant of the word of the Lord. It's a scourge on the American church today. And not a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge that opens us up to the fullness of who God is and the fullness of his counsel. Jesus purposefully walks into the desert and walks into a sonship struggle, knowing exactly what's going to happen. And he is victorious over the tempter because he fed on God. Because God's words were in him, and he believed them. And faith that is birthed of the Lord cannot be come against by the enemy. It can be come against. It just can't be taken. But I think everything I just said, I agree with. I said it. But there's a point that's easy to miss when you get to Matthew 4 and you begin looking at it like paradigmatically, and you pull Matthew 4 out of its context. Let's remember that there's no chapters or chapter headings or verses or anything like that in the text. If we connect the end of chapter 3 with the temptation in chapter 4, I think it becomes very easy to see what happens. Because the word of the Lord that Jesus received was not even necessarily the words from Deuteronomy that he quoted. I mean, he received those, don't get me wrong, but I don't know that he received those in that moment. Look what happens at the end of chapter 3. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said to him, Jesus receives the word of the Lord. Do you hear what I'm saying? Like, Jesus receives the word of the Lord, not necessarily the text of Deuteronomy that he quotes to the devil. Like, he receives the word of the Lord in the water that day that says, you are my beloved Son, and with you I am very pleased. My favor rests on you. And the enemy comes to Jesus to distract him from that focus. Like, when you hear God say, when you hear God call to you, when his Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a son of God, that's a pretty sweet moment. And if you've ever engaged that, that's pretty awesome. Like, that's great. It's one of those places that you wish you could stay forever. Alas, at some point we must walk out into the desert to be tempted of the devil. And the question is not, do we know enough to make it through the desert? The question is who are we still when we enter it? Are we still a son? Are we still rock solid on God and his identity and his naming of us? In a way that when we live in the world that we're in, we're still feeding on God. And when the enemy deceives, when the enemy accuses, there is space in our heart and lives and minds to be with God in that moment and to believe truly who he is. Most of what I'm talking about right now is faith. It's easy to think about faith as sort of like that thing that I believe, like that thing that's out there, that yes, I trust, yes, I believe that. It's easy to look at that object and say, I put my faith in God, and then turn myself back to the reality of my world, instead of God being my world, and my circumstances coming under his authority and kingship. But that's what he offers us. That's what he gives us. When we do that, though, when God becomes the object that we believe in, and then we turn to live our normal lives, this is where I'm talking about where repentance comes into it. Because God continually is seeking to draw us back to himself, continually seeking to draw us back to his presence. We are continually people who turn to other things, who to use scriptural context, right? Who sleep with other lovers, and who worship other gods, who find our purpose and fulfillment in other places, who become distracted and unaware and apathetic and complacent. It's so easy to go these directions because we forget who we are. We forget who we are. And we need to receive who we are. Again, doing that requires repentance. Doing that requires a turning from what we trust and to God. Faith is not that thing that I sit out there upon God to sort of view and be like, yes, I believe in you. Scriptures say that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because the one that comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's what repentance is. Repentance is that seeking. Repentance is that turning. Repentance is that state of mind, a state of heart that says, I don't want to go after these things anymore. I turn to God. I let God name me again. I receive from God cleansing for my sin again. All this other stuff that I was in and that I was a part of that was renaming me, that was calling me orphan, that was stealing joy, that was keeping me from living a life that's walking in the Spirit. I turn and I come back and I receive from God what he always gives, which is love, generosity, goodness. The younger son went and, you know, he ended up living with pigs. And he returns and comes home, and after all that offense that he gave to his father runs out to meet him and receives him back with open arms. And then invites the other prodigal son into the same joy. And those invitations stand for us today. The sonship struggle that we live in is a real struggle. But it does not have to be a place that we consistently see ourselves losing. Sonship is not found in us. Sonship is given to us by a good God. And by receiving from him by faith through repentance, he takes us, and he again names us, and he grants us his grace and his love and his mercy. But for pretty much all of us, there's generally a wall somewhere. There's something in our hearts, our minds, our experiences that keep us from going there. And we hear these things, and we get up to this point, and then boom, there's something that hits, be it a sin or a struggle or a relationship, or just a simple inability to believe that God would be that good. And I think that it's time for that thing to go in the name of Jesus. I don't know what that is for you, but I'm telling you today that Jesus died to take that. Jesus died to conquer that. Jesus conquered sin, death, and the grave. And whatever that wall is, it's time for that to go. It's time for you to take dominion over your own heart, over your spirit, and to receive from God a new life in Christ. To truly be a son. Even if you've been a son again, receive it anew today. Let God name you again today. Let him bless you with his love again today. Let's take a little bit of time. Let's just be quiet and maybe close your eyes or whatever to remove distraction. What's the wall that you've been bumping into? What's the thing, the sin, the relationship, the hurt, the heartache, the memory? The addiction, the abuse, the idolatry. What is that? Like the continual place that you find yourself. Probably that's a point of deep shame. So just find where you feel shame. And you're going to be very close to it. Allow God by his grace to reveal. By the Holy Spirit, apply. Open your heart to have the blood of Christ applied to that, to have that beaten, removed.
This is how I saw things. I feel like we're in a poem by Frost, a novel by Tolstoy. You and I, father and son, walking in the woods together, bundled up in winter's wares. We're on a snowy path to I'm not sure where, but I'm just glad to be walking with you, whatever the direction, whatever the destination. But something catches my eye. My glance is drawn by something off the beaten path. It's not clear by what, but I am captivated. I immediately forget you are there, and I rush on into the woods, pursuing my distraction. You go on ahead. Inevitably, I find nothing, or a ditch, or another shiny disappointment, and suddenly you look to your left and to your right, and you realize that I'm no longer by your side. Frustrated, you turn back, searching the winding woods for me, scowling at my disobedience. You find me. How many times do we have to do this? You ask. How many times must we have this conversation? You grab me and place me back on the path, and we keep walking. That was how I saw things. I thought you went on ahead. I thought you kept having to turn around to get me wherever I'd stopped. I thought you were frustrated when you found me, but you never were. And even in the winding woods, you never left me.
Open our spirits to receive your word deep within, Father, where it's not this object that to be believed upon, but it is the very thing that we feed upon. You are our sustenance and life. You are God alone. And we bless you. We bless your name. God, work in each of our hearts to draw out our identities in you, that we would live from that spot as responsible sons in the world around us. May God make our lives a song of praise to you.